May we pray. Loving God, please take my words and anoint them by your Holy Spirit and our hearts and minds to receive from you today your living word, your word that will sustain us and nourish us and to lead us into lives that more fully proclaim your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do be seated. This is definitely one of those days when I was thinking, especially when Guy was reading the second reading, thinking, I really should have asked Jose Luis to preach today. but there we are. It's sometimes you look at these readings and you go, oh, good. And then other times you go, oh, okay. So we have that today. I'm going to just say, I'll tell you where the route map is. The route map is I'm going to kind of look at the gospel reading referencing the first reading. So that's kind of where I'm mainly going to be dwelling on. But I wanted to say just a couple of things, more because I just want to make a couple of points about the second reading, not because we have time or the energy to plow into the theological issues that arise from it. But that's the first thing to say, is that Paul is writing to a church in Corinth where there is a whole bunch of issues going on. This is a church that is all over the place. Some liked this leader, some liked the other leader, some wanted to contest this and contest that and what have you. It was a hot mess, to use kind of a contemporary kind of phrase for it. So it was a mess and is a mess. And kind of Paul, we're going into a salami slice of a much wider discourse about what's going on here. But there was a couple of things that I wanted to say is not said here. I think that's the point more than anything else. Because it would be easy, if you just took this reading, to think somehow the spiritual is more important than the physical. And that would not be right. So I just kind of wanted to sort of say that piece, because otherwise you might be left with a kind of an understanding which is not so good. Because it talks here about, you know, oh, first comes the body and, you know, Adam, the first Adam is, you know, that. And then we have the second Adam, Jesus, and Jesus was the spiritual. Okay, so that's where I'm thinking you might get lost in the weeds with that one. But the truth is, if we think about how the creation account is set out, God said that the creation was good, and indeed very good. So that's important, I think, to always remember that God created and was delighted with the creation. That is made very clear. And there's no time. It's not just these days talking about humanity in terms of it being somehow the pinnacle of creation. Actually, it was about proper relationship and relating between all aspects of the created order. So it's much wider now. These days, when we think about Genesis, it's much more in big terms like that. It's about the perfection of good relationships is actually what is uncovered here more than perhaps what was told 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago. So that's just another thing that's going on here. I want to say that it is that God is interested in the whole person, and that I personally believe in the physical resurrection. But that physical resurrection is a totality. It is not just an aspect. It is more beyond my reckoning than I can even begin to imagine. But I'm just going to say that piece to you. And when it talks about those who bear the image of the man of heaven, it's such gendered language, it's really unhelpful. So I'm just going to say that too. It's gendered language, and it's really unhelpful. And sometimes when we look at scriptures, and this is a discipline that is something we're needing to attend to, is that often we need to remember what is the context in which this is written, and also what is our context? How are we reading this? Because friends, often we come and we don't think about what we're bringing to this. And it can be subtle and it can be pernicious. An example of that for me is that I was reflecting a lot about my seminary training. And although my college principal was from India, I would say that it was predominantly the theologians that were kind of developed and explored and looked at tended to be white, cis men, with a few women just to kind of make it feel better. But you know what I mean? It was that. So the lens through which I was seeing things was perpetuated by that experience. And actually, it's only kind of more recently that I'm becoming aware of, oh, wow, there's a field of theology that I was never exposed to or saw. And actually, as a result of that, I see things now in a completely different way. And that, for me, is almost the kind of way we need to explore things like Corinthians. So I kind of wanted to reference those sorts of issues and to talk about the fact that that I believe in a total resurrection, which is every aspect of who we are. It's not just an aspect. I don't believe in just that our end game is somehow that we are on some weird cloud strumming a lyre. And I can't play music anyway, so that doesn't really work. You know what I mean? It's not that that image is unhelpful when we think about just wandering around the pearly gates and all these different images we're told about. That's not the end game. The end game, I believe, is renewed heaven and earth. And remember the climax, I talked about this months ago, the climax of Scripture is heaven coming down to earth. Do you remember? It was the new city, the new Jerusalem coming down to earth. It's not about scrapping the earth. It is about renewing the created order. And I think that makes it altogether more hopeful. I better stop there. I'm in danger of going off again. So what I want to do is to talk a little bit about the gospel reading and the first reading as well from Genesis. I think so we're clear about what's happened here in Genesis. So Jacob, who was somebody within the quite well known in the Jewish faith, as we say, had children. One of his children was Joseph. He doted on Joseph. Is that a phrase here? Doted? If I say doted, okay. So so he indulged Joseph, his one of his youngest sons, and that understandably kind of annoyed the others. Added to which, he then came out with lots of kind of annoying dreams, which made him out to be more important than they were. So that didn't do a lot to win friends and influence people within his family. So this kind of set in their hearts, and eventually they were going to kill Joseph, but in the end they sold him into slavery. And so he is sent into Egypt, and he spends a long time in Egypt. But his skills as a leader keep bubbling up to the surface, and then they get squashed back down again. One of the challenges of Joseph's story is that his leadership ability always rises to the surface. First, he's a head servant in a household, and then through no fault of his own, he ends up in prison. Falsely accused, ends up in prison. And then in prison, his leadership again emerges, and he becomes like the kind of the chief one that provides the care for all the other prisoners. So he kept getting up to the surface, and then he kept getting squashed back down again. It's kind of a really annoying situation, but it's an interesting one. And then he starts to get visions and dreams, and two of his prisoners, he's able to interpret their dreams. One, it goes well, and the other one, not so much. A baker and the wine steward, for those of you who remember those stories. And he says to the one who does well out of it, he says, "Can you remember me when you get out of here?" He said, "Sure, of course." The guy gets out of there and forgets completely about Joseph. Again, Joseph's experiences are ones of raising expectations and then squash back down again. It's interesting, isn't it? There's a phrase where I come from, which is called the school of hard knocks. And Joseph could be the patron saint of that. And so we have all of that going on. And then finally, God's kind of doing a thing with the Pharaoh, the king. And the Pharaoh then gets some dreams and some images. Nobody can interpret them. And then the wine steward goes, "Aha, I remember somebody who could actually help you out with this." And so Joseph is wheeled out. Joseph is able to explain the dreams and is appointed effectively prime minister of Egypt. And so we have, and the thing he foretold was a famine. And he said, "King, you need to create a store program. You've got 7 years of plenty. You need to store up those 7 years of plenty, because then there'll be 7 years of famine." And the Pharaoh believed him and put him in charge of that program. And so we now go forward to where we are now, which is the country is, the world, the whole area is in famine. And Jacob sends his sons down to buy grain from the Egyptians. That's the context that begins a whole discussion. Here, Joseph reveals himself to be their brother. I wonder, what on earth he felt? Did he have any nagging resentment, annoyance about the fact that he was sold into slavery? So he had an iron collar and chains around his feet, shuffling along. He then is sent to a foreign country with foreign customs and foreign languages, to a world he does not know and does not welcome. He then ends up having his hopes raised and then continually trashed, and he's been spending years in prison. How would you feel when you see the very instruments of that happening? And the pause is deliberate, that we might just take a moment to think about how that may be. But then we see something very profound has happened in this intervening time. And we don't know the whole story, but it seems to me that either because of his attitude or because of whatever it was, all of these disappointments and frustrations have been rechanneled into good and purposeful and useful experiences. And that I find to be inspiring. I think all of us will have experienced times of disappointment and frustration, perhaps years of disappointment and frustration. There's two approaches to that. You can become the victim, or you can say, right, I'm going to use this, and I'm going to use this to grow. And I think Joseph chose the better way. And he also saw it within the story of God's saving purposes. Do you notice how Joseph talks about this with his brothers? He said, it wasn't you that sent me here. God sent me here so that I could prepare a way for you to come safely down here and to settle here and be kept safe. He understood himself to be within the story of God's salvation, even though this has taken years and years to emerge. I think that's brilliant. And sometimes we need to take the pain and the hurts that we experience and to rechannel them into something more positive. And I say that as somebody who, as I think most people will know, or at least know a bit about one of the reasons why I ended up in Canada was channeling the experiences of abuse somewhere else. And to do something better from it, to learn the lessons and to help other people so they don't have to experience the shame, the fear, the anxiety, the ill health that emerged from all of that. So if there's a life lesson here, it is even those tough things that you've gone through, and believe me, I don't believe at all that God wills bad things on you, but I do believe, as Paul talks about, that he can take a bad situation and bring good out of it. And that, I think, does happen. So that's to set the scene about what's going on here. And he talks to his friend and his brothers, and he kisses his brothers, and he spends time with his brothers. What a reconciliation. Little wonder they felt downcast. When that moment where you think the shame that they've been carrying for years, and then they realize he is now this all-powerful person who in a moment can have them executed. But instead, what they find, instead of fear and anger and judgment and punishment, they find love and acceptance, warm hugs, many tears. Wow. With that set of images in mind, can we briefly go to the gospel reading? But I say to you that listen, I think that's a really important word, that listen, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. I'm going to stop there for a second and to say how that has been misused as a scripture. And I'm thinking specifically of those who were sold into slavery, because they were told, just suck it up. Your reward is later. Don't try and unsettle the apple cart. Don't try and change the system. Don't do this. Also is applied to apartheid South Africa. Don't do this. You know, yes, do good to those who hate you. So yes, you're enslaved. Okay, serve your master really, really well and don't upset things. Pray for those who abuse you. If you have been the victim of abuse of any form or fashion, this is not saying you are to stay in a dangerous situation at all. Do you see what I'm saying? This is where this can get misapplied. However, there's another way of looking at this, which is that we live in a society which is divided. I have a very cute phrase for where I come from in the United Kingdom, because it's called the United Kingdom, and I increasingly these days refer to it as the disunited kingdom, because it is torn apart. Take your pick. Brexit, COVID, anything else, just, you know, Boris Johnson or not Boris Johnson, you know, just it endlessly goes on like that. And the same is true in Canada, isn't it? Is that there is this division that we have seen played out on our television screens and all the rest of it. We live in a place where you are the enemy, and where we have seen the spectacle, have we not, even in Vancouver, where people at hospitals and, you know, barricading of emergency rooms and things like that, where there is the shouting at people. Nurses, doctors, clinicians, people who are going in to do their job and who are being either prevented from doing so or being threatened verbally or physically in doing so. How does this teaching relate to that? And I don't have cute answers, by the way, but I'm setting the scene for the realities of the world that we live in today. And I suppose I'm inspired by some of what I was hearing yesterday from a dean of an Episcopal school in the United States, who is, she is in the Episcopal Church, which is 97% white. So, and she is a black clergy person of some standing and a theologian as well. And listening to where she is with this. And she talked about being in proximity to those who are our enemies. And I thought it was such an interesting way of thinking about it. How often do we actually bring ourselves close to those who we disagree with or who don't like us or all those things? Proximity, getting close enough so that we can listen to them. Now, it may be uncomfortable listening. And it may be that your safety and your well-being is damaged and you shouldn't do that, and that's fine. But there are, for those of us, sometimes we are very quick to shut out those voices that we disagree with. And then we find ourselves just in a self-referencing bubble where we never change, where our views are reinforced, even if they're not right, or they need correction. And that could be applied to any number of things. It could be applied to the church when it comes to whiteness, for example. You know, if we only talk to people who are like us, then, you know, we've got a problem. And so we have all of those issues where we need to be in proximity with those different voices. I have intentionally been spending time with the voices from those from other minority groups, and it has been uncomfortable. And I have found that my own assumptions and prejudices have been laid bare as a result. And I can't say that it's easy or that I'm sorted, not at all. But it's a journey worth doing. And it's a journey where we have a better ability to live into the fullness that God promises us. And not only us, them too. And that's the other thing here. But in this world of shrillness, in this world where people are very quick to shout, send angry emails or send or make messaging, wherever else it might be. In these times of anger, when we do that kind of thing, how are we to respond? What is the loving way to respond? We have to find our identity in God. We have to remember, I believe, that we are loved. We need to remember that, because, and we need to remember also that God loves those other people too. And so we need to kind of try and work out what this love looks like worked out in the local church and in the local community as well. That is why Paul, Paul is often slated for many things. That's for another day. But he talks a lot in his letters about needing to find ways of loving one another well. A lot of his letters address this, like this does. You know, we need to find a new way of being. And Jesus instructs that too. Jesus, in his life, demonstrated proximity. Think about it. He hung out with those that society considered to be untouchable. He went deliberately into Samaria. You went where? I mean, that would be the response. What? Why on earth would you go there? It's a bit like how Northern Ireland is referred to sometimes. So I kind of get that. So, you know, we have that. You come from Antrim? Do you? Did you go back? So I sometimes get that. They're not kidding either. They're going, really? As if it's like total horror. And so we have that kind of thing that's there. But also, he literally touched the untouchables. Who were they at the time? Lepers. He touched the untouchable physically. The blind, so they could see. Do you remember Princess Diana did that very transformative moment, which is when she took the hand of someone who was suffering from AIDS, as it described at the time. And that changed so much because it was a visible act. Someone of importance showing proximity to someone who society was still very unsure about. And she took that person's hand and drew up beside them and looked into their eyes. It's one of those iconic moments, isn't it? And so I think that's what we see in Jesus. We see continually examples, the stories he talked about were irritatingly, annoyingly about people who were on the margins. The encounter with the woman at the well. Why did she go at noon in the day? Because she was socially unacceptable and nobody wanted to be seen with her. That's why she went at the hottest part of the day, because she knew that nobody else would be there. The sense of shame, the sense of being judged, the sense of being thought of being as being whatever. And for those of you who have friends, and many of you had friends who suffered from AIDS, do you remember the days of utter, utter judgment that came around that? So we have these stories that we have here. And so this is good news, because this is saying to all those that society says are untouchable, to those that are considered to be unclean, Jesus shows us a better way of being, which is to be in proximity with them and to raise up the plight of the marginalized, the weak, and the vulnerable. And by doing that, we are changed as a result. That's is what this world is hungry for, is it not? At a time of enormous division, rancor, social media, emails, people, thumb warriors who send off all these texts and horrible things all the time. And it diminishes and hurts people as surely as physical violence does. Into this arena we must go. But before every one of the activities that Jesus did, he did something beforehand. He withdrew to a quiet place and spent time with God. That, I believe, is the genius. Because in those encounters with God, I believe that Jesus understood that he was loved. In those times, he understood that he was God's beloved. And that then enabled him to go out into doing those things, not worrying what the rest of the world would say, and he was criticized for it, because he was doing the will of the one who sent him. May we, in our messiness of this world, and together as a community of faith, work out what this teaching looks like in this divided and rancorous time. Amen.